Let's remember where we are in the book of Judges, in chapter 21. The context is this second epilogue, a second story at the end of the book, showing us the social difficulties that the nation encountered. We saw the spiritual difficulties in chapter 17 and 18 with the story of Micah's little sanctuary and his Levite. And now we see the social catastrophe in the nation. In chapter 19, the Levite with his concubine and the terrible treatment that they received in Gibeah. In chapter 20, the resulting war that the tribes of Israel engaged in against Benjamin. And now in chapter 21, they're trying to solve this situation by getting wives for the 600 surviving Benjamites, because they've gone way beyond punishing the city of Gibeah, and they've almost destroyed the tribe. They've burned their cities, they've killed the women and the children, and all that's left are these 600 warriors hiding in Pomegranate Cave. That's what the rock Rimmon is. It's Pomegranate Rock. And now they've got to find wives for them. And as we saw last week, the situation is complicated by two oaths that the tribes have sworn to one another. The first oath was that they were not going to let any of their daughters marry those terrible Benjamites. And the second one was that anybody who didn't come and help them wipe out the Benjamites would themselves be subject to destruction. We saw that neither one of those oaths had a biblical foundation. They were simply made to one another, not to the Lord. And they could have released one another from those oaths. Instead, today, they're going to try other measures to solve this problem. And we'll see how they go about this. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, your guidance is a wonderful thing. But how often we, like the children of Israel, take it and either ignore it or go way, way beyond what you tell us to do. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give us discernment. As we day by day live before you, we face challenges and we seek guidance from your word, but Lord, guide us from the excesses and the blindness that characterized Israel. We thank you that we have what they did not, Father, your indwelling Holy Spirit. And we pray that our ears will be attuned to hear from him this morning as we contemplate the example you've preserved for us. Commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I'll read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 21. We looked at them last week, and then bring us up to verse 8. The children of Israel, this is after they had gathered together, recognizing the problem, they repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?" Now in verse 8, the second oath comes into play. They said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? Behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly." I've given you a map to show you where Jabesh-Gilead is. As the name Gilead suggests, it's in Mount Gilead. And that is the extended mountainous area both north and south of the Jabbok on the east bank of the Jordan. South of the Jabbok, Mount Gilead was occupied by the tribe of Gad. And Gad also had a property going up the Jordan Valley all the way to the Sea of Galilee. We're not told explicitly, but the northern part of Mount Gilead we do know is where Manasseh's territory was. And so Jabesh-Gilead is probably a tribe of Manasseh, of the half-tribe of Manasseh. They only appear three times in the Bible. This is not a city about which a great deal is known. This is the first place where it comes up. It's the town of Jabesh, and it's in the land of Gilead, and they call it Jabesh-Gilead. You can see how far it is from all the rest of the action. And I think that's important. As we saw, the Old Testament legislation, Moses' law concerning murder and rape, was that it was to be dealt with locally.
the sexual offenses were to be dealt with by the elders of the city. And murder was to be the responsibility of the cities that were closest to the dead body. But Jabesh-Gilead probably thought, well, we have no involvement in this. I don't know what these tribes are doing, but it really shouldn't involve us. But the tribes of Israel have sworn that anybody who doesn't come help us, we're going to destroy them. And now that oath is going to lead them to a solution that involves killing off the men of Jabesh-Gilead and bringing the virgin women back and offering them to Benjamin. Now, how creative. Where do they get this idea? Well, as a matter of fact, certain characteristics of what they do suggest they got the idea from the law of Moses. I think if you had pulled one of them aside and saying, what on earth are you doing? He would say, we're following the biblical example. Yeah. We've seen people trying to follow the biblical example before. Right? Gideon, his offering to the angel, where did he figure out the menu? From Abraham in Genesis 18. Including making this huge amount of bread for the angel. Jephthah's vow. Where did he get the idea of swearing a vow before going into battle? From Numbers chapter 21. Samson going into Gaza. What was he doing in Gaza? He was imitating Joshua chapter 2. Well, it turns out that if you look at the wording that's used here, it suggests that the men of Israel may have two passages of Scripture in mind. One is in Numbers chapter 31, and it records Moses commanding the people to destroy the Midianites. Midianites were a nomadic tribe, mostly on the east bank of Jordan, and they were the ones who'd seduced Israel. After Balaam was unable to curse them effectively, the Lord wouldn't let him curse them. He taught Balak, king of Moab, you ought to get some pretty girls in here. And they found some desert beauties. They found some Midianite young ladies and distributed them among the tribes and lured the people into fornication and along with that, idolatry. In judgment for that, God decreed that Midian should be destroyed. And in Numbers chapter 31, verse 14, of every tribe, Moses set aside 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. What happened in verse 10? The congregation sent thither 12,000 men of their valiantest. Let's see, we have a Transjordanian enemy that we have to take account of. That's what Moses had. Took 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000. Okay, let's get 12,000 and we'll send them to take care of Jabesh-Gilead. Then verse 10 of our text goes on. He commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and children. Not just the men. The women and children, the married women and the children. And this detail recalls another piece of battle that Israel was engaged in before they entered the promised land. It's when Og, king of Bashan, came out against them in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And Moses in that verse recalls, we utterly destroyed them as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. This complete wipeout. This was how Moses dealt with Og, king of Bashan, as well as Sihon, king of Heshbon. And again, those are Transjordanian kings. The men of Israel are saying, well, we wipe everybody out. Because that's what you do with a Transjordanian enemy, right? That's what the Scriptures say. We're going to follow the Scriptures. And this, verse 11, this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. But they're going to keep the women alive. And that's in keeping with what Moses commanded for the Midianites again. We're back to the Midianite activity. Verse 17. Therefore, kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. Same expression as in Judges chapter 21, verse 11. But all the women, children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. That's what Moses told Israel to do when they fought Midian. You can keep the virgin women for yourselves as concubines. So if you'd asked one of these Israelites, what on earth are you doing? Oh, following Scripture. We have to kill somebody. They're on that side of Jordan. Here's how you do it. You send 12,000 men. You kill off all the men and women and children. You save the virgins. And we're going to have some virgins available. We can give them to Benjamin. That'll take care of the problem. And we're following the Scriptures. We bias. Of course, it's a complete misapplication of the Word of God. Yes, they're in Transjordan. That's the only point of similarity. Jabesh-Gilead is an Israelite city. It's not Midianite. It's not under Og, king of Bashan, or Sihon, king of Heshbon. It's not a pagan Gentile city. It's a peaceful city. It's not trying to seduce anybody, as Midian was, and it's not opposing Israel, as Og was doing. It's a peaceful city. The only point of similarity is it's on the other side of the Jordan. And yet they surge ahead with their activity. What struck me when I read this is that they can't tell the difference between an Israelite and a Gentile. They cannot discern their brethren from those that they're supposed to be cleaning out of the land. They're treating Jabesh-Gilead the way they should be treating the Canaanites. And when I meditated on this, the Lord brought to my mind Moses in Egypt. You can read the account in Exodus. I kind of like the way Stephen worded it in Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 23. Describing the history of Moses, it tells us that when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. One of the Egyptians was abusing one of the Israelites, and Moses smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again. Now, here's the second fight. So the first day he comes across a fight, he kills the Egyptian. The second day he comes across a fight, what does he do? Does he kill the one that he perceives as the aggressor? No. Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? Moses understands that you treat Israelites differently than you treat Egyptians. The men of Israel should have understood you've got to treat Canaanites differently than you treat Israelites, or the other way around. You need to treat Israelites differently than the way you treat the pagan Canaanites. And in the church, we need to understand that we need to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ differently than we treat the world that's outside. It ought to seem simple. But too often, we are very lax in our dealings with the world outside, and we're overly critical and unhelpful toward those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're falling into the trap that Israel falls into here. And so often, in our criticism of our brothers and sisters, we may very well be quoting Scripture and saying, well, I'm doing what the Bible says, see? Well, just hang on, back off, take it in context. I think maybe the Lord gives us these parodies of people that I'm sure they think they're doing the right thing, and yet they're completely off the charts. They should have, what should they have done? They should have released one another from their oaths and intermarried with Benjamin and sought to bring them back in to the fellowship of the nation. But in verse 12, they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male, and they brought them into the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Shiloh, as you'll remember, is where the tabernacle was set up. But I call your attention to the expression here, Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. It doesn't say Shiloh, which was in the land of Israel. Shiloh, which was in the land of Canaan. They're back now on the west bank of the Jordan. Shiloh is described that way in two other places. Shiloh in the land of Canaan. One is Joshua 21, verse 2. The other is Joshua 22, verse 9. In both cases, that's the description given to Canaan, to Shiloh. After the united conquest was finished, after the battles fought by Joshua and the tribes together, but before the individual tribes had moved out to take possession of their inheritance. And I think the recurrence of the phrase here is another indicator by the writer of the epoch, the period of time in which these events take place. It's like the reference to Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, or the reference to Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. It shows us that we are right back there at the beginning of the book of Judges, not very long after the time of Joshua himself. The people have finished that united conquest, but the tribes have not yet gone in to take possession. The land is still Canaan. It's still under the control of the Canaanites. And what we're seeing here is how far the nation is from conquering the Canaanites and bringing the land under the law of God. Instead, the Canaanites have conquered them, and they're leading them to abandon the law of God. So verse 13, the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they sufficed them not, because there were 600 men, and there were only 400 young virgins that they could offer them. 200 short. I mentioned this before, but contemplate the irony of the situation. The instigating cause of this whole thing was the rape and murder of one woman in Gibeah. To rectify the situation, not only have the Israelites wiped out most of the tribe of Benjamin, they proceeded to destroy a peaceful city, Jabesh-Gilead, that hadn't done anything to anybody, and they forced 400 women into marriages that they did not seek and that their families did not approve with the men of Benjamin. And that sounds like murder and rape to me. This is the very thing that they were trying to set right in the first place. What the writer is showing us is that the whole nation is no better than the men of Gibeah, who in turn were no better than the men of Sodom. Well, that was the first effort. I said there were two efforts here to remedy the situation. The first is the rape of Jabesh-Gilead. But that left them 200 women short. And they want to be thorough about this. They want to take care of those poor 200 guys out there that don't have wives yet. And that's where we pick it up now in verse 15. Now they're going to adopt another plan to get wives for the remaining Benjamites. And at this point, as we read over the text, I notice something very striking. And I'll point it out to you as we read through these verses. And that is that the way they proceed here is exactly the same way they proceed with Jabesh-Gilead. Point by point, the events and even the phrasing line up with one another. Someone has said to a little boy with a hammer, every problem is a nail. You heard that? They've only got one hammer here. First of all, they're going to evade their own personal responsibility. They're going to blame the Lord for the problem. It's His problem. They're going to identify a vulnerable source of young ladies. And they're going to take them by force and give them to Benjamin. That's the script. And they're following the same script. So we start off in verse 15. The people repented them for Benjamin. That's exactly what we read in 6a. The children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother. Now your version goes on to say, they repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. And phrased that way, it would certainly sound as though the writer is blaming the Lord for this breach in the tribes. They're repenting that the Lord has done this. Repenting because the Lord had done this. But the Hebrew expression, to repent, followed by this particular Hebrew particle, can also mean they repented that. That is, what we're reading here is the contents of their repentance, not a statement about what is true. The narrator is not saying the Lord made a breach and the tribes of Israel were sorry that the Lord made a breach. No, they're saying the people of Israel repented, and what they said to one another is, isn't it terrible that the Lord made a breach? You see the same kind of thing in 1 Samuel 15:35. The Lord repented that he had made Saul king. That was the content of his repentance, that he had made Saul king. And here, they're basically accusing the Lord. Lord, you caused this problem. We're so sorry it happened, but Lord, why did you do that? Now, we don't have a parallel statement here in verses 6 to 14, but we do back in 21:3. Remember the prayer that they made as they gathered together to figure out how to handle the situation? O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be lacking today one tribe, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? You're the Lord God of Israel. There's a problem in Israel. Why? You have to answer for it, because you're the Lord God of Israel. Putting the blame back on the Lord. Then in verse 16 of our chapter 21, the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain? That's exactly the same expression we saw in verse 7, the first part of the verse. How shall we do for wives? Seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. I talked to you last week about passive verbs. We saw a passive verb back in chapter 21, verse 6, where they said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. Yeah, you cut them off. That's why they're cut off. It's not just that the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. You destroyed the women. You went around destroying each of the cities and wiping out their entire population. But you see how the people are evading personal responsibility? Oh, it's terrible that there is a tribe cut off. It is terrible that the women are destroyed. If they really wanted to repent before the Lord, they should have said, Father, we have cut off a tribe from Israel. We have destroyed the women of Benjamin. They're nowhere near that level of understanding what's going on. Oh, I'm so sorry that this happened. Lord, why did you let it happen? And, you know, all these women are gone now. Come on, people. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. Verse 17, they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. And here again, the tribe is cut off. 6b. Howbeit, verse 18, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. And this is 7b in the first part of the chapter. We have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives. Our hands are tied. We can't fix this problem ourselves. Yes, you can. Release one another from your foolish oath. Don't hold a promise that you all now agree was ill-founded in the first place. As I suggested last week, I think there's a deeper prejudice going on here. They just don't want to be associated with these filthy Benjamites. Okay, we have to put the tribe back somehow or other, but we're not going to be involved with them personally. But now they're out of cities to go ravage. Where are they going to get the wives? Well, somebody says in verse 19, behold, there was a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Labona. And you can see from the map what they're referring to here. So the highway that goeth up is this ridge route. Remember, in the heavily mountainous area, if you want to travel parallel to the line of the mountains, you're either going to travel at the foothills or you're going to go to the very top and travel along the crest. Otherwise, you're going to be going down into one valley and up the next and down into one valley. So that's where the main road was. That's where the cities are lined up. You can see here with this list of cities, Bethlehem, Jebus, Gibeah, Mizpah, Bethlehem, Shiloh. They're all lined up there on the route. And if you look carefully where the dashed line is, you can see that Shiloh is a little bit off over to the east of the main route. And they're saying, look, three times a year, there's a feast there. And they take note of this. Behold, there's a feast. What did they say back in verse 8 when they were trying to figure out how to solve the problem the first time? Behold, nobody came to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. Look at this. Oh, somebody has this wonderful observation. Behold. So this time, you know what? There's a big feast of the Lord coming up. This feast probably was the Feast of Tabernacles. Moses commanded Israel to assemble at the sanctuary three times in the year. And this is Deuteronomy 16, beginning at verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was in the spring. It's associated with Passover and the waving of the sheaf offering. In the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, that's 49 days, 7 weeks later, after the waving of the first fruits. And then finally in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's in the fall. If you have Jewish friends, you may have noticed that it's very hard to get a hold of them in late September and early October, because that's when all the fall festivals are. The Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Booths. Israel had to live in a booth, in a temporary structure for 7 days. The rabbis were quite clear about this. You had to have enough holes in the roof that you could see the stars through it and that you could get wet when it rained. It was to remind you of how Israel lived in the desert in temporary dwellings over a period of 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness. This was the harvest festival. All the heavy work is done. At the time of Passover, you had to rush back home because you had to get everything planted. And then at Pentecost, you were just starting the harvest, but there was a lot more harvest to do, so you had to get back home. But boy, Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest is in, and you're just in great shape, so you can just rejoice before the Lord. And we're told in Deuteronomy 16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Now this last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was the most prominent feast. And in fact, it marked the beginning of the civil new year. There are two major calendars operating in Israel in biblical times. The spiritual calendar started at Passover. This shall be the beginning of months to you, Moses had said. But there's lots of evidence that the civil calendar began in the fall at the feast, the Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year, the head of the civil year. And that's, again, in that fall season. And many things happened there. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1 Kings chapter 8 that Solomon dedicated the temple. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles, Ezra chapter 3, that they dedicated the altar that they built to the Lord. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it was at the Feast of Tabernacles that Ezra and Nehemiah summoned the people to gather together and read the law. Remember, they gathered in the broad place before the gate, and they put up a pulpit, and they read the law to the people. When Jeroboam wanted to keep the people from going to the southern kingdom. So the kingdom is split. Rehoboam refused to deal kindly with the Israelites. And Rehoboam is trying to isolate the northern tribes from the southern tribes. The last thing he wants them to do is go down to the south and participate in these festivals. That would make them think they were still part of the main nation. He implemented a feast And this was the feast he duplicated, 1 Kings chapter 12. He duplicated the Feast of Tabernacles. When our Savior returns and sets up his earthly kingdom, if you read Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, there is one feast that the Gentiles are all obligated to come to. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And one further detail may be worth noting. A case can be made that the Feast of Tabernacles is, in fact, the season of the year when the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. I believe, as near as we can tell from Scripture, that the birth date of our Savior was at the Feast of Tabernacles and not where it's commonly placed now by the Catholic calendar in December. This was the feast, the big feast. And what's going to happen there is that everybody would be celebrating. Again, the harvest is in. They can relax, have a good time together. So in verse 20, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards." And the expression here used to send the Benjamites to capture their wives is exactly the same idiom that was used in chapter 21, verse 10, where it said, "Go and smite." That particular grammatical construction is the one that's being used here. Go and lie in wait. So you go hide there. And what they're going to tell them to do is to kidnap some nice young girls to be their wives. I just pause and think for a minute. What is the problem they say they're trying to solve? A tribe has been cut off from Israel. We have to somehow reintegrate Benjamin back into the nation. How should they have used the Feast of Tabernacles to reintegrate Benjamin back into the nation? They should have encouraged them to come to the feast. Not to go hide in the vineyards and kidnap wives for themselves. Look, the feast is coming up. Let's go up together. And each one of you, come be with one of our families. I mean, if they had done this, they shouldn't have wiped out the nation to start with. But if they'd really repented, I could imagine that each of those 600 men would have found a family of the tribes of Israel eager to welcome him into a marital union. And they would go up with the in-laws all together to celebrate the Lord's goodness to them at the Feast of Tabernacles, there at the tabernacle, worshiping the Lord. No, go hide in the vineyards. Verse 21, "See, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin." Run out, grab a girl, and go home. Or at the feast. Feast doesn't matter. As in chapter 21, verse 12, the young women are taken by force. And they're forced into marriages to which they have not consented and that their families have not approved. Who are the daughters of Shiloh? I have a theory. When we studied Jephthah's vow, we learned that there was a group of women who served the tabernacle. And this was the group to which Jephthah dedicated his daughter. They're mentioned in Exodus 38, verse 8. We're told that when they made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass, it was made from the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We also read about this group in 1 Samuel 2:22, how Eli's sons behaved inappropriately with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You say, what does that say about a cadre of women serving the Lord? Only this, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, the tribe of Levi is described this way: "Take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the houses of their fathers, by their families, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." And this expression, to perform the service, is actually to assemble in assembly. And the word tzava, for assembly here, actually is the word that's used for an army. The Lord of hosts is Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of the assembled ones. These women were assembled just as the priests and Levites were assembled to minister there at the tabernacle. So they're dedicated to the service of the Lord. They're going to come out and dance. All these eligible young virgins, you go hide in the vineyards. Every one of you grab one, take him home, and now you'll all be set. And that was the plan. Never mind about encouraging Benjamin to get back and really be part of the nation and doing all you can to emphasize that all is over and it's forgiven. No sign of repentance on Israel's part. Just this abominable behavior on the part of the men of Israel encouraging Benjamin to commit further rape. In this case, no murder, but taking women against their will, and as we will see in verse 22, against the will of their families, which would have been extremely important in that culture. Well, we'll finish this, Lord willing, next week. But what's the main issue that we see here? Unlike Moses, who could tell an Israelite from an Egyptian, the tribes of Israel can't tell one of their brethren from a Canaanite. They can't treat Jabesh-Gilead differently than Moses treated Og, king of Bashan, and the Midianites who opposed them. And I think we need to be very, very sensitive in our relationships with one another, with brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean that brothers and sisters in Christ never do bad things. Sometimes they do. But it does mean that how we handle our brethren must not be the way we would handle the world. These are two fundamentally different communities. And may God give us wisdom to avoid the errors that the nation as a whole made here and to treat our brethren with the love that is modeled for us in our Savior who has died for us all to bring him to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and compassion for us. We pray, Lord, that we could really love one another. And Lord, you know some of your dear children are not very lovable. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us how to treat them as brethren. That by your Spirit, you would give us a wisdom and patience that we might encourage even those who are doing wrong things. Even as Moses would smite an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite. But when two Israelites were abusing each other, Father, he simply pled with them to recognize their relationship as brethren. We pray that we could have great, great wisdom and sensitivity in this. And Father, as our Savior prayed when that last night before he offered himself up for us, that people would know that we are his disciples and your children because of the love that we have for one another. Thank you, Lord, for this portion and for your Spirit's direction. In our Savior's name, amen. I'll suggest we sing as a closing hymn, Psalm 133. This is in the blue binder in the first section. Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing. It compares our fellowship as believers in Christ to two things in Israel's culture. The first is the dew on Mount Hermon, which was bountiful, overflowing. The second was the ointment on Aaron's beard, which was very rare and precious and only available to the priests. And the love that we are to have for one another, the fellowship that we enjoy together, is to be both bountiful, overflowing, but also we should recognize that it's something that you can't have outside of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 133, first portion of the blue book. Turn there. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing.